Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestor ate, and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew for the first who were the ones who did not believe and who was the one who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then reading from John, the 18th chapter, starting with the first verse. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers, together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again he asked him, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back to the sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. First they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around it warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. This is the word of God for the people of God.
We're continuing this morning our series, Exploring the Gospel of John. And this morning we find ourselves with a story that some of the listeners found uncomfortable. A story of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, which I thought would be the perfect story to use for Mother's Day. But we'll get there in a minute. This morning, we read from two passages. John 6 near the end. And it's an important passage where John recalls Jesus foreshadowing the Last Supper. And he is explaining the metaphor of the flesh and the blood and explaining how receiving these things from God was necessary for one to receive the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisees and the other Jews were struggling with this notion, mostly because, you know, clearly, without the knowledge that we have now, this metaphor, this image doesn't make a lot of sense. It's a very difficult thing to understand. So they said, how exactly is this supposed to work? And Jesus says, I am, right? That's what we've been talking about in John this whole time, the I am statements. Jesus says, I am, and I am the flesh, and I am the way in which one receives the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus reminds them, as on numerous occasions, that it's through Christ that we are saved. And the disciples, too, were struggling a bit with this message. Jesus' message often concluded that grace was a free gift for all, and Jesus was radical in his day. He was radical, namely, because he broke down the barrier that one's birthright decided one's religious affiliation. So you could not be a Roman and convert to being a Jew because you weren't born a Jew. You couldn't be a Gentile or a Samaritan and convert to being a Jew. Remember the struggle that the woman at the well had with Jesus. She said, that's all fine and good, but I wasn't born in your country. That means I can't be a part of what you're offering me. And Jesus says, oh, but yes, you can. Right? This was radical. This was incredible. The notion that one could choose God was incredible. But then Jesus starts to say, now we've got a responsibility for you. And I want to note the timeline here, because I think all too often as Christians, we think that we've got to get everyone patched up and fixed before we bring them to God. But even Jesus himself starts off easy and then starts to let them know, once they're ready to hear the message, starts to let them know what their responsibilities are now that they've chosen to accept this grace. That doesn't seem like something that ought to be controversial. I mean, Jesus says he's offering you a way to God, but you need to take it. But indeed, it's been a controversy in Christianity as long as there's been Christianity. On one extreme, you have the Calvinism ideologies of the elect, that's predestination, that God has pre-chosen those who will receive the kingdom of heaven, and that grace, John Calvin would say, is irresistible, that once God wants you to be a part of him, you can't resist it. John Wesley, though, would have been the complete opposite of that spectrum, saying that actually grace is indeed resistible, but entire sanctification is possible. So John Calvin said that you're worthless and will always be worthless, and that if God wants you, you're a part of God. If God doesn't want you, you're not a part of God. There's nothing you can do about it. John Wesley said, actually, you can choose grace or you can choose not to receive grace, but you can also make yourself as close to Christ as possible while here on earth, sanctification. So we have these debates that have gone on for thousands of years about what grace is and how it works and how does one receive grace. They even go further than that to say, well, maybe God's grace is extended to everybody, regardless of whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ, regardless of whether or not they believe in God. And the thing is, this is a very difficult question to answer because we're not in charge of God, right? We don't tell God how God has to do God's work, which means that if God chose to extend his grace to somebody who didn't come through the Father, then that would be God's decision to make. But, and this is an important but, right? Jesus tells us that there is a path, that there is a way, that there is a truth in him. So the disciples struggle with it. They struggle with this notion that grace is something that can be received or rejected. They struggle with this notion that Jesus says, you can come to God through me, or you can choose not to be a part of this. Those are both your free choice. Jesus is establishing the notion that we cannot freely obey God unless an option is there to freely disobey God. Because you're not really making a choice if there's no alternative, right? And God gives us an alternative. It's not about punishment or reward. It's not about getting in or not getting into heaven. It's about whether or not we choose to be a part of God's kingdom. Now, to us in the church, the choice seems obvious. I would hope it would seem obvious. But nonetheless, it's a choice that we have. So in John chapter 6, Jesus establishes this as choice. He establishes this as something that we have to receive should we accept it, and that it happens by coming through Jesus Christ and by accepting the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That this is the basis of salvation in our understanding. So we talk about that for a moment to segue into where we find Jesus as we continue on through John at chapter 18. We could spend a whole sermon talking about that sort of thing, but today we're going to focus a little bit more on the crucifixion. Even though we're well into Easter and we're well past the crucifixion, I think it's okay for us to touch on it again. So in John 18, we find Jesus in the garden. In the other Gospels, Jesus is in the garden praying. Jesus is in the garden quietly. Jesus is in the garden kind of on his own. But in John chapter 18, what we just read, is that Jesus is in the garden with quite a few not-so-friendly faces. In John's gospel, he says that a cohort of soldiers comes to arrest Jesus. Now, a cohort is a very specific word. It actually means something. It's not just it's not like a gaggle. It's not just a chunk of them. It means 600. A cohort of soldiers is 600. So 600 soldiers come to arrest Jesus, along with police and guards from the Pharisees, a tremendous swath of men with weapons and armor come to arrest Jesus. The Pharisees are terrified. They're terrified that Jesus is going to challenge their power, that Jesus is going to challenge their status in the community, that Jesus is going to take them down off of their pedestal in which they rule the world, or at least their corner of it. So they come with 600 soldiers, and Jesus looks at them boldly, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" Jesus, and the soldiers say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am." Jesus says, "I am," in such a way it sounds an awful lot like, in the Hebrew word he used, like Yahweh, sounds an awful lot like, "I am God." And then the soldiers fall to the ground. They shriek in fear. The soldiers, 600 of armed soldiers, the most fierce and ferocious soldiers mankind may have ever known, a conquering force that came closest to taking over the whole world as history has ever seen, those soldiers fell to the ground when one word came out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus says, "I am." So he looks at them again. He says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And he continues and he says, "Leave these people alone. Take me." And the guards come up and they bind Jesus. Now, for whatever reason, Simon Peter takes it upon himself to single-handedly overthrow 600 Roman soldiers. He takes a swipe with a sword. Jesus stops him, says, "This isn't the time, nor is it the place. This has to happen." And he heals the servant. Despite all of this that the soldiers see, they still take him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the one who told the others that it's better for Jesus to die than for the rest of us to kind of lose control of the people. So they take Jesus to Caiaphas, and the rest, as they say, is history. So what does this have to do with Mother's Day? What does the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ have to do with Mother's Day? Well, actually a lot. The founders of Mother's Day had a pretty good idea of what it was like to be standing in the midst of soldiers, to be standing in the midst of fear, death, wounds, and injury, and to find a way to share love in it all. The other day I saw something on Facebook about how Mother's Day was another Hallmark holiday. This was a curmudgeonly person who talked about the commercialization, and they've got a valid point. You know, years and years and years ago, you might be amazed to find out how much stuff is very new. Engagement rings were never really heard of before the 1930s, before a diamond company in the Great Depression was trying to find a way to sell rings to people who didn't want to buy them, and said, "Oh, wait, get an engagement ring. I just made it up, but trust me, you want one." And, of course, now we all have to have engagement rings. So, and in much the same way, these flower companies, greeting card companies, chocolate companies, everyone's got to make a living. They figured out that we can sell stuff for holidays, and they figured out, well, we can make up holidays, right? Today is not just Mother's Day. Today's also VE Day. That's the day signifying the victory in Europe during World War II by the Allied forces. It's also Iris Day, commemorating irises, the flowers. It's International No Socks Day. It is Foster Care Day, National Hamburger Month, Nurses Week, Wildflower Week, and unfortunately, you just missed it, yesterday was National Candied Orange Peel Day. There is a holiday for everything, and usually the copyright holder is Hallmark or some other company, like a floral company or some other industry that wants to sell you something. So I get the sentiment, but Mother's Day actually does have a history, and that history is not in greeting cards. That history is at St. Andrew's Methodist Church, a little bitty church in Grafton, West Virginia, that during the Civil War became, like many churches, a hospital for the wounded. And St. Andrew's Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia was a hospital for any wounded, no matter what color their uniform was. And this caused a lot of controversy in the community. I haven't been able to find any history. I know that this church also had a similar role. I haven't been able to find any history about whether or not there was controversies, although the fact that the Confederates burned the church down might be seen by some as controversial. But there are actually some records of soldiers actually refusing to go to St. Andrews to be treated for their wounds because St. Andrews treated both sides. They saw that as treacherous. And in fact, Ann Jarvis, as she was tending to the wounded herself, was noticing something, and that was the mothers who came to visit their sons. The Civil War was a whole new kind of war, the kind of war where a mother could come to the battlefield to tend to her son because it was right in their backyard. And what she saw was not Confederate mothers or Union mothers, North mothers or South mothers, gray mothers or blue mothers. She saw mothers, and on the beds she saw sons. So Ann Jarvis then began a tradition in May that she would bring flowers when they began to bloom, and she would ask mothers on each side. They actually, the stories I've read is that Confederates and Union mothers would sit on opposite sides of the church. Union on one side, Confederate on the other. Right? How Methodist is that? They still came to the same church, but they're just not going to talk to each other because they disagree, right? So she would give them the flowers and she would ask them to go give it to a mother on the other side. Because Confederate or Union matters, but you're just a mother in church this morning. And your son is someone you love this morning. And that tradition continued for a while, and she decided that it was something that maybe the whole country should enjoy. So 1908, she goes to Congress, and Congress does what Congress always does, nothing. And actually, they used my least favorite logical fallacy. There's a lot of logical fallacies out there. My least favorite is the slippery slope. The reason I hate the slippery slope so much is because it undermines human intellect. Right? The slippery slope says that if you do X, then you have to do Y. But I think humans are smart enough to understand where they can draw a line. So if X is okay, but Y isn't, then let's say that, right? We don't have to say that X is okay, but we can't do it because it'll generate Y. So Congress said, look, if we have Mother's Day, then we're going to have Father's Day and Siblings Day and Mother-in-Law Day. Turns out they were right. But but they said we can't do it because you can't just have a holiday for mothers and not have a holiday for everybody else. I mean, that's an argument for a five-year-old, not an argument for an adult woman in front of Congress, but it was their argument, right? So they resisted, but the people of our great country saw it differently. Before long, within a couple of years, all 50 U.S. states, all 48 U.S. states, not yet Alaska and Hawaii, so all of the United States had a state holiday called Mother's Day. Now, it was a little bit different. Some were different Sundays, but in most churches across the country, sometime in the spring, you would find a Sunday in which mothers were given flowers. A simple, simple holiday. In 1914, the president decided to sign it into law and made Mother's Day a federal holiday, celebrating it on the day that we celebrate it now, the second Sunday in May. Now, what is interesting, though, is that then Hallmark did indeed pick it up, and they started to sell greeting cards. And Ann Jarvis, the daughter of Anna Jarvis, so I missed that part of the story, and Anna Jarvis is the one who attended to the soldiers. Ann Jarvis was her daughter, who's the one who petitioned Congress after her mother passed. To continue this legacy, to continue her mother's legacy throughout the country. Ann Jarvis actually sued Hallmark and called for a boycott on Mother's Day because she said, you're missing the whole point. If you're buying stuff for your mom, if you're buying cards and buying chocolates and buying flowers, you're missing the whole point. Ann Jarvis said, and this is a quote, Mother's Day is for handwritten letters, not store-bought cards. Right? Ann Jarvis said that Mother's Day is the day to go visit with your mother, to talk to your mother. She might today say, call your mother. Alexander Graham Bell wasn't quite done yet in her day, but she might say today, maybe call your mom. Maybe make her dinner. Maybe do something to let her know how much you appreciate the love that she had for you. Mother's Day isn't about commercialization. It's about love. So what greater way to parallel the gospel of Jesus Christ than to reflect on the most incredible act of love God had ever done for us, aside from creating us? When he willingly gave himself up for us. I know that Heavenly Father is the language that we usually use, but it's in these moments I sometimes wonder if there isn't even just a little bit of mother's love in God, in the way that God shows tremendous sacrificial love for us. Now, Mother's Day is a wonderful day for some, and for some it's a bit of a challenge. It can be bittersweet. I'm reminded this morning of the Dove family, a family that we have loved for a very long time and love very much, and I can only imagine how difficult Mother's Day might be in the future if the doctors are right and if Dave passes today or tomorrow. I went to the nursing home last night to be with Dave for a little bit, and I was in the hallway not too far from the Alzheimer's ward, and they had the door open, and a couple of the women were out. And I remember, you know, Louise and I were both kind of watching this parade of middle-aged men walking in the nursing home. And, well, these were all the sons, right? So they were coming to say hi to their mom for Mother's Day and bringing flowers and balloons. And I saw, you know, a man, 50, 60 years old, walk in and kneel in front of an older woman and say, "Hi, Mom, do you remember me?" You know? I imagine Mother's Day might be a bittersweet day for him. There are those among you that no longer have your mother with you. You might have children who are celebrating Mother's Day with you, but I'm sure there's a memory of your own mother who has passed. And there are people in our community and in our world who never really had a mother. I have friends and colleagues that, you know, social media is amazing because it allows us to see more of the world than we might normally see. So it allows us to experience things like women and men whose mothers passed before they were ever old enough to know them, or whose mothers just weren't a part of their life, whose mothers were a negative part of their life, whose mothers weren't the person that God had called them to be. But nonetheless, I think we can still reflect on mothers. I don't think the answer is to ignore Mother's Day because some people have some bad experiences. I think the answer is to reflect instead on the women in our lives who are our mothers for us, the women in our lives who are mothers for us all throughout our lives. I also think it's important to reflect on John Wesley, the founder of our movement. He owes much of his faith to his mother. I've always loved this story because John Wesley's dad was an Anglican priest and theologian, right? John Wesley himself went to Oxford. Oxford's a pretty darn good school. They made the news the other day because they fell for the first time to second place behind Harvard University as the second best university in the world, and they're quite upset by that, right? So Oxford's a pretty good school. John Wesley goes to Oxford, and he teaches theology. I don't know how they were ranked in that day, but I'm sure it couldn't have been that low. And John Wesley says that everything he learned about God, he learned from his mother. She taught him about religion in the home. Each day, they would have school, and she would teach them about God. John Wesley, whose dad preached the word of God, whose dad was a priest, learned everything he learned about God from his mother. In fact, John Wesley, in one of the many ways he was controversial, he was always controversial. He was bringing drunks into the church. He was feeding people in prison. He was visiting people who had done bad things because he felt that everybody deserved the grace of God at least once in their life. So John Wesley would license women to preach, which was absolutely controversial in his day. He wasn't quite to the point of ordaining women yet. That wouldn't come for another 100 years or so, but he would license women to preach and serve churches. And of course, that was controversial, and people asked him about that, and they said, "How could a woman be licensed to preach?" And John Wesley again would say, "Everything I learned about God, I learned from my mother." In fact, some historians actually credit John's mother as being the one who encouraged him to license women to preach, maybe kind of beating him upside the head with a newspaper, saying, "Look, John, what did you learn everything from? Know where you came from, and let these women preach." My prayer for us is that as we reflect on the mothers and mother's figures in the time ahead, on the unconditional love that they showed for us, the caring, the nurturing, and the lessons they taught us, that we would find God in the midst of all that, that we would experience God's love the way we would experience our mother's love, whether it's our biological mother or someone who was a mother to us or someone who is a mother to us today, and that we would, in fact, share that love with the world. We would share that love with the world as people who can say, "Everything I learned about God, I learned from my mother." Amen.